Father, we give you thanks. Gathered before you this morning are the saints militant, those still engaged in the warfare for their souls, those who have received the foretaste of that which is to come, those who yearn and long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who desire to be like the spirit of just men made perfect. Gathered before you this morning, O Lord, is your church, your people, those whom you have chosen for your own name. And we do so in obedience to your word. We do so because we desire to be here. We desire no other. We know that the word of life we shall get from no other place but from your eternal word. Father, we recall John's confession of Christ who dwelt, who tabernacled amongst them, and how he said he beheld the glory of the Lord, the only begotten Son of God. The same glory that he touched, that he saw, that he handled the word of life and proclaimed him to us, the church, that we ourselves might have fellowship with him and with all the church militant and the church triumphant. And we pray, O Lord, that the sight of that glory this morning we will see. Indeed, we pray that the Lord will tabernacle with us. Your word is that you will be in our midst. You will walk among us. You will be our God and will be your people. There are many gatherings this day, as there have been many gatherings in the past week. But you have chosen favorably, undeservedly, to be amongst the particular people who deserve not the least of your blessings. And we pray that the uniqueness of our gathering will be felt by us, it will be seen by us. For you have not promised your presence in the places of work, or in the places where political situations and issues are deliberated upon, but amongst your people, your church, those whom you have saved. Oh, that we may know that you are in our midst. And so grant, we pray, that your word will go forth with power this morning. And grant that the receipt of it will be with power as well. That your children may be edified. That they may rejoice. That they may be glad. That they may be reproved. That they may be corrected. And that they may be instructed in righteousness. And grant that the lost, who are in our midst, may indeed count it a privilege that they sit under the preaching of your word and desire the Christ who is preached, desire to be saved, desire not to leave here the way they came in. And we want to see this, O Lord. The saints of old prayed, and you showed your presence by the trembling of the building. Whatever form, O Lord, you choose to be with us and to show your manifest presence amongst us, we pray that it may please you to do so. Our desire is to see and behold the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you said, he is your beloved, in whom you are well pleased, and we should hear him. And we have not come to hear me, we have not come to hear any other, but to hear Christ. And may we hear him. May our hearts be filled with gladness, and with a real sense that we have been before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Exalt your own name, O Lord, we pray. And we give you thanks, asking these things in Jesus' name. Our text is taken from the portion that we read, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. And I will read from verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We've titled the sermon, The Church and Its Purpose. And it's sort of a series on the church. And I think it's over 2 months ago that we started by looking at the church and its foundation during one of the evening services. And then about 7 weeks ago, considering the church and its identity. And of course, when we mention identity, we're asking the question, who? Who are we? Who do men say that we are? And who do we think that we are? What does the Bible say about us? If you recall that Peter, in the portion that we looked at in 1 Peter 2, described us as a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. And those words ought to gladden our hearts. It ought to warm our hearts. Everyone who is a child of God. Because those labels are not earned. They are conferred. They are conferred by the Spirit of God. We have been called that not because we merit that, but because it has pleased the Lord to take us from the mass of humanity and then confer upon us that status. There's not a single thing that we did to earn being called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. It is all the Lord's doing, and it should be marvelous in our eyes. Indeed, it's worth stepping back to consider what Paul says to the Corinthian church. I'm sure we're familiar with this verse, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, where he says of them that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And you wonder why he calls them foolish things of this world, to shame the wise. The weak things, to shame the strong. And if we're Christians, that's who we are. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Indeed, Peter speaks in the same regard where we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that transition is wonderful to consider, to dwell upon, and to behold. And so, concerning every child of God, it is indeed the case of the proverbial rag to riches story. And you know that our righteousness, that which we were born with, that which before the light of the gospel dawned on our part, we considered to be good, that it is but filthy rags. And it pleased the Lord to change our status, to take away those rags and to clothe us anew with the righteousness that is His, divine clothes. We had nothing. Naked, as the hymn writer said, we came to Him for dress. And then He dipped us in the Savior's blood. In that fountain filled with blood, we were washed and we were made clean. But then it doesn't end there. Because as we also saw, that Peter says that you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So these persons, which will include all the saints of the Lord this morning, are gathered, and you think of stones. You think of stones that have jagged edges, that are rough. And then he smoothens the edges because they must fit together for that building, that habitation that he is pleased to make his dwelling places. And of course, with the purpose that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And I don't know whether you remember 1 Peter 2 verse 3, where Peter talks about and describes all of these blessings as tasting the kindness of the Lord. And that's what all this is. Tasting the kindness of the Lord. And so Christ is precious to us. And how can He not be? He's precious to us for all that He's done. And consequently, the church is precious. Not an innate preciousness, but a preciousness that is derived from the one whose head it is. From the one who has undertaken to build the church. And His work is precious. The bride in the sight of the groom is precious. And that's what we dwelt upon the last time as we considered the church and its identity. The words speak for themselves. Chosen, royal, holy. I don't know if you remember that we said that if you remove these words, we are all the same people. It is these qualifiers that set us apart from the rest of the world. And it is not merited. It is all of Christ. And so I believe that you would agree with me that there is no greater company on earth than the church. There's no group that you want to find yourselves among than the church. Holy nation. Not a nation bound by boundaries. Not geographical locations now. These are people from every tribe and tongue brought together. This is not Israel. These are the people of the Lord. And whether they are black, whether they are white, whether they are Yoruba, whether they are Indian, whether they are Russian, holy nation, insofar as they are the Lord's, insofar as they are a people who have been chosen for his name, they constitute what he calls holy nation. And that is who we are. And so having answered that question, who, we want to turn our attention now to why. And it's sort of a continuation of the last point that we made in the last sermon. If you recall, we said who we were, who we are, and the purpose of what we are. And you read that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. So it's really an expansion of that point to establish what our purpose is as a church. Now, for many people, especially the young, it is not uncommon to find us asking questions as to, why am I here? You know, what is my purpose in life? You want to find meaning in life. Those are questions that people typically ask at certain ages. You're thinking of the direction of your life. You're thinking of what you're going to do with your life. You're thinking of the career path that you're going to pursue. You're thinking of perhaps the ministry. And we ask those questions. And if people will ask those questions, I think believers ought to be asking those questions at all. Indeed, more than any group of people. What exactly is the purpose of the church? What is the end for which the Lord undertook to build his church? Why does he have himself a bride? I don't know how many of us have asked that question. Because it's very possible that we are just going through the motions. We don't know why. What is the purpose for which the Lord has said that he will build a church? And when you look at the book of Acts, as I'm sure some of us are familiar with, you find that wherever the apostles went, they left churches, they planted churches. There's a reason why Paul will write to the Galatians, he write to the Corinthians, and even the places he didn't visit himself, he would write letters to these places. You have, it's an entire book of the labors of the saints. And so why weren't new believers left to themselves? Why weren't they left in their homes? They have been saved. Why did they need to congregate together? You read in Acts chapter 2 that they devoted themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. Why weren't they in their homes with their family members? You think of the jailer who had been converted. Why wasn't he by himself? Or you think of Lydia whose heart was opened by the Lord. Why did she invite the saints into her house? So what was the need for all of those, for that devotion, for the fellowship? What was the need for pastors? We have our Bibles. Thank God. We can read our Bibles and indeed perhaps understand to a decent measure. Why do we need deacons? What's the need for prayer meetings? What's the need for giving? What's the need for the constant reminder that we need to be active and not passive in the house of God? What was the reason that Paul labored and endured trials and afflictions and pressed on, even when he expressed that to go and be with Christ is far better, but for the sake of the church, he will remain? What was the point? To what end do we see them pour themselves? As he said, he's poured out as a drink offering. Why all the persecutions? Why the constant warning about grievous wolves? And the need that as saints we ought to be sober and vigilant and take heed to ourselves. These are questions worth asking because you find this in scripture. Why? Why? Why endure hardship as a good soldier of the Lord? as Paul tells Timothy. So, dear friends, indeed, brethren of SGBC, Omole, why are we a local church? Why are we a local church? What's the purpose of our gathering? What has brought you here this morning? What was in your mind as you came this morning? Why has the Lord brought us together as a covenant community of those that He has saved? For my outline, I want to ask two questions. The first question is, what the purpose of the church is not? And then secondly, what the purpose is. And under what the purpose is, I have two sub-points. And then we'll try and conclude with some remarks. What the purpose of the church is not? And I think it's important to start by saying that whatever that purpose is, it does not vary from local church to local church. It doesn't vary from local church to local church. Maybe some of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, that there's one holy Catholic church. One church. It's there in Ephesians 4 that we read. One church being built by the Lord. One bride for the groom. And because you find church slogans, and they vary from church to church, giving the distinct impression that you have multiple purposes for the church. And I'm saying that that is not the case scripturally. It does not vary from local gathering to local gathering. The purpose of the church is not to reform. It is not to transform. It's not to take over society. It is not to bring about so-called cultural renewal. That is not the purpose of the church. The church does not exist to raise role models or to raise champions or world changers or to liberate people and to change their destinies. That is not the purpose of the church. It's not to restore what some say are broken destinies. That's not the purpose of the church. And you can begin to list many more that you find out there. The Lord does not give this vision of the church to that person and another vision of the church to another person. That my own vision is to bring deliverance. And my own is to make people wealthy. Or whatever else He said. And this is backed up by the Bible. There's just one vision. In Acts 26 verse 19, Paul speaking to Agrippa said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's what Paul says in that conversation, that dialogue with King Agrippa. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And what was the vision? If you read from verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is Paul now recounting his conversion from verse 16 of Acts 26. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And then verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And he says to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that vision. And any church that has a contrary vision is not a church. This is the vision from heaven. Unless you have multiple heavens. Whether it's Peter, whether it's John, until this day, the commissioning of man, and by extension the church, is to open their eyes. In this context, the Gentiles, broadly speaking, sinners, all who are lost, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Isn't that what you read in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10? They turn from their idols to serve the living God. That is the aim of the ministry. That is the vision. Not multiple visions. Now, am I saying that we should not be role models? Of course I'm not saying that. There's nothing wrong in being role models. Indeed, Christians should be role models to the rest of society. And where we are not, that should be a slap in our faces. Older men in the church should be role models to younger men. Older women should be role models to younger women. In conduct, in sobriety, and discernment. Parents should certainly be role models to their children. They certainly should. And it's a scandal if any parent here is not being looked up to by their child, their children, for who a godly man should be and who a godly woman should be. So that is what the purpose of the church, just briefly considered, is not. It is not any of those other things. It is clear. Just as we saw the identity of the church in scripture, we see what the identity, what the purpose of the church is, or what the purpose of the church is not. So my second point, what the purpose is, what the purpose of the church is, which is the title of this sermon. And it is rather simple. It's rather simple. And it is to glorify God. It is to glorify God. That is why the church exists. The ultimate purpose of the church, and we qualify it as ultimate because there are consequent purposes derived from that ultimate, that main primary purpose. The purpose of the church is to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at verse 20 and verse 21 of Ephesians 3 that we read, if you've read Ephesians before, and you followed as I was reading, you can see that those two verses are basically a crescendo of Paul's musings and prayers about God's wonderful, magnificent salvation. And it goes all the way from chapter 1. Indeed, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he goes off tangent, so to speak. Arriving back at verse 14, there's that, he couldn't contain himself. And then he arrived back at verse 14 and says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." He was intending to pray from verse 1. And then we have 13 verses, still addressing some other things that he must speak forth. Almost like Jeremiah, that this word was shut up in his bones and he must let it out. And then he comes and he says, "Now to him." To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And Paul has a knack for expressing himself this way. He has a knack for glorifying God. You find the same thing in Romans 11. 11 chapters just before he would transition to the imperatives, the commands, stemming from all that he had expounded about the salvation. God's wonderful salvation. You read in verse 33 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths." That's a man whose mind is engaged in the substance of what he is sharing and expressing and dealing with. Oh, the depths. Those sort of expressions are not coerced. They just come forth. You can't contain it. It's how you say, "Oh, wow," when you see something that moves you. And he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways." This is glorifying God for what he has observed and what he has shared. He is the one writing, as moved by the Spirit of God, but he has to extol God because he is gripped with the substance of what he is passing across. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things." Similar to our text. "Now to him." Now to him. "To him be the glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, you find the same thing. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all," he says, "to the glory of God." And this theme of glorifying God is set forth from the very first verse, or from the beginning of the letter of Ephesians. If you read in chapter 1 verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that would be holy and blameless before him in love." And then he goes on, and you read towards the end of verse 6, where he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in Christ Jesus." The election, the predestination, all, he says, are according to the kind intention of his will. That's how the NASB puts it. And some other version is according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Further down in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 11 to 14, it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And he says again, to the praise of his glory. The church is to the praise of his glory. The church exists to the praise of his glory. And as you read through, I hope you noticed the pronouns us and we. He isn't simply referring to individuals. It is this collective, these persons, predestined, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, saved in time, blessed with spiritual blessings that he says are to the praise of his glory. So before the command to glorify God, we have that we exist to the praise of his glory. Paul is writing this to the church. And so all that God does clearly, and you find this same thing in creation at the beginning. And then we read in Revelation 4 verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they were and were created. For his good pleasure, he created. And for his good pleasure, he redeems. He recreates anew. So dear friends, the all-encompassing, the overarching purpose of the church is to glorify God. We exist for the glory of his praise. And then reflect on your person. A people who were once not a people. A people who once had not mercy. A people without nobility. A people weak. And then he transforms us for the praise of his glory. There's no worth in us. It is not that there's anything in us and then he's displaying us to the world. And who is the world really? To all the heavenly host. What are we? And the Lord says that we exist for the praise of his glory. And so what should be obvious, dear friend, is that it's not about what we get from being part of the church. That's not a primary, or that's not a starting point. It's not about what you and I derive or what you and I benefit. Primary purpose for which we are redeemed is for the praise of God's glory. And so since Paul describes the purpose of God's salvation through Christ as being for the praise of his glory, then obviously the purpose that we bear in what we do as a church is to now glorify this God who has set us apart for the praise of his glory. We respond to him by glorifying him. And so the reason for which he has made us, the reason for which he has called us a people of his own possession, is the reason by which we live. We live to glorify him who has set us apart for the praise of his glory. Our purposes cannot differ. And I think you find this importance expressed if you look at his prayer from chapter 1 verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And you sense that Paul desires that the church will know this thing even as he does. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. To what end? To what end? To see yourself. It may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us? Is that your prayer? Is that your prayer? That you would see even as Paul saw. That you will be enlightened to understand the reason for which the Lord elected you, chose you, predestined you to adoption as sons. No building delights in itself. No building delights in itself. It is the one who builds that delights in the building. And so we don't exist for ourselves, we exist for the Lord. So we don't boast about ourselves. And so do we think, and because unlike a building, we are not inanimate. Indeed, we're a building that is alive, and so we can recognize the work of the builder. And just as the building stands there, oblivious to how the owner sees it, that's how we ought to be in a certain way, except that we are now alive to sense and to feel and to know, but not to look at ourselves, but indeed to be the building for the builder. If you understand that illustration, or you can think of a bride, and the church is not like the brides of the world. The brides of the world adorn themselves for themselves. And that's the purpose of selfies, isn't it? So enamored are they with themselves that even their pictures are about themselves. As the bride of Christ, our concern is how the groom sees us. Indeed, we have no intrinsic beauty. Whatever beauty we have is his beauty, because the garments with which we're clothed is his. And so do we boast in ourselves, or do we boast, like Paul, in Christ? We boast in Christ. Our concern is for how the groom sees us. And to that end we live. That is what arms us to pursue the purpose for which we are that bride to start with. So how do we glorify God? I mentioned that I have two sub-points under this point. And the first is true worship. The second is true witness. True worship. Obviously, some of the things I've said, you would have already discerned that it is worship-focused. Now, if we're truly going to worship God, we must know him. Isn't that what we teach our children? Why do you exist? To know God, to do his will, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Maybe I'll just alter it differently, to know God, to glorify him before doing his will. But that is what we teach them. And what is it to glorify God? It is to do all things with the intended purpose for which it is made. That's what it is to glorify God. The intended purpose for which we exist as a church. Doing that, living according to that, is what exactly it means to glorify God. And to this end, Paul, in verse 18 of chapter 3, writes, as he prays that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the vastness of the love of Christ, to truly know, that we may be able to comprehend, to understand. If we do not know God, we will not glorify him. And I'll define worship as the natural or instinctive yet thoughtful response to seeing and knowing God through his redemptive work wrought through the Lord Jesus Christ for undeserving sinners. I said a natural or instinctive yet thoughtful response to seeing and knowing God through his redemptive work wrought through Christ for undeserving sinners. If you ask how I came about that, look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And you can clearly see that Paul is in awe and he desires that we ourselves will be in awe. And that is worship. For this reason, that is thought. I said it is a thoughtful response. It is instinctive. It is reactive. All the depths. It is reactionary to what we see and behold. And you have many examples in scripture of citing angels. Even thinking that it is the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself and people falling down slain and bowing. It is that sight. And you find the same thing with John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. That utterance, that expression, that instinctive yet thoughtful response. And Paul says, for this reason. Now you go back to chapter 1 verse 1. For this reason. What he started in chapter 3 verse 1. For this reason. That is thinking. It is thoughtful. So it is not mindless. Worship is never mindless. For this reason. Do you have a reason why you worship God? Paul says, for this reason. Do you know why we insist that we should be worshippers of God? Did the Lord, not Jesus Christ, say that the Father desires true worshippers? Paul says, for this reason. And then he says, I bow my knees. And that's worship. That's praise to God. That's humility. What else would he do? For this reason, I bow my knees. And he adores God. He adores the Father. So at the end of it all, what we are as a church is to glorify the Lord, to glorify the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer, Stuart Olliott, says that he's asking the question, what is the first and highest task of the church? And he answers, it is not primarily to be a fellowship or to evangelize, though these responsibilities are truly important. It is to prostrate itself before God and to glorify him. To him, we read in verse 20, who is able to do far more abundantly. Verse 21, to him be the glory in the church. Worship is not about us. Worship is about him who has called us to worship him. Worship is not mindless. Worship is God exalting in Christ. Worship is man abasing. Whether you do that literally or figuratively, we bow our knees. But what makes you bow your knees? It's not an emotional response. He says for this reason. There is a reason why Paul worshipped. You can even refer to the same thing in John's Gospel. The risen Lord and Thomas, who had doubted, he put his hand in the holes, the pierced hands of the Lord, and then the pierced side. And he said, my Lord and my God. There's a dawning. My Lord and my God. Behold the Lamb. It's instinctive. May we pray that we will see something. As I said, John 1. He dwelt. And John says we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld. What glory did he behold? He was born in a manger. He didn't dress extravagantly. What glory did he behold? But he was glorious. And this was not the time where the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, as he did in John 17, you know in his prayer, the glory which was mine before the world was restored to me. Glory I had with you. But even in that state, you find the same thing with the three wise men going and glorifying the King of Kings. While he was still in swaddling clothes as a baby. What is the reason you worship God? What is the reason? You have to ask yourself that question. Do you sing with a sense of having had some grasp of who God is as he has revealed himself in Christ. Because all the contemplations of Paul that is leading to his worship, and you can back up and just read the entirety of this chapter and just read a few verses just to give you a real sense of how Paul has arrived at this place. In verse 8 he says, chapter 3, to me the very least of all the saints, this grace has been given. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. In Romans 11, he used the same word, unfathomable. From translation, have it as unsearchable. Unfathomable. You can't fathom. It means there's so much more, infinitely more. But are we moved? Are we moved? Are we moved? And you're saved. And you think about the very fact of election. Or like I said, referred to from 1 Corinthians. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things. If you're a child of God, it is because of Christ. God in Christ. God in Christ. And of course, the significance of worshiping him corporately, as we do and we must do when we gather every Lord's Day, is because it is preparatory for our worship in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you know what it is to worship God? There is the worship that goes beyond. When we say worship is all of life and all of that, yes, there's that in the corporate setting as well that gives us a foretaste of that which is to come. Worship is reverence. Worship is adoration. Worship is understanding. Because when you worship, you truly know and you have come to know how wretched you were and how indeed your salvation is nothing but amazing grace. And that's why it is instinctive from the new heart. And every recollection of your salvation leads to worship. You never count it as a light thing that you have been saved. And I think we often do. And we may have to ask ourselves, do I know? And that's why the hymn writer sang, teach me what it means, that cross uplifted high. Teach me, constantly teach me, that I may see and know. And you never get past the fact that you were lost and now you are found. How do you ever get past that? So we worship, we glorify God through worship, and secondly, we glorify God through witness. We witness to the saints, and we witness to the lost. And to the saints, you may find it strange about using the word witness, but it shouldn't be strange. Each time God's word is proclaimed to our hearing, witness is born to the Father. I'm saying that the purpose of God is to glorify, the purpose of the church is to glorify God through worship and through witness. And so witness is born when God's word is preached. When his word is opened up and Christ is revealed. And this is all that you find in Ephesians 1 verse 3. This is all that Paul is grappling with. It is waves and waves of divine truths that Paul is bringing before the church. Paul is unfolding. You find the word mystery. That which was once hidden now being made known. Because he desires them to know the unfathomable riches of Christ. In verse 12, Ephesians 4, we read of the gifts given to the church. He says, to this end, pastors and teachers are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. To what end do we have these gifts? What is the means of equipping the saints? And it is the preaching of the word. And so we bear witness even to the saints when God's word is preached. I don't know how many of you have wondered why We have to gather and sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Why isn't it sufficient for us to read our Bibles? Why isn't it sufficient for us to have our midweek Bible studies where everybody is interacting? Why must one man stand and proclaim the Word of God? Have you ever wondered why? And it's clear in Scripture that this is God's primary means by which He will feed, by which He will work His work in the lives of the saints. You may not know, but it's clear in Scripture. What is the charge that Paul gives to Timothy as he's about to depart? Of all the things that he can say to him, you read in 2 Timothy 2 verse 4, 2 Timothy 2, 4 verse 2. Preach the word. And many admonitions that he can give to Timothy, but in that last chapter, the very last writing of Paul, as far as we know, before his passage from this life, he says to his son in the faith, preach the word. He calls it a solemn charge to preach the word. And he says further there that the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. People will want their ears to be tickled. They want fanciful things told them. They want to hear things that will not expose the sins in their heart. They do not want to be convicted. They do not want to be bothered in their consciences. He says to him, preach the word. And it causes the foolishness of preaching, as you read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased. By what means? The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. And then we read in Ephesians 2 verse 17 concerning the message of the reconciliation that Christ brings, that the vehicle is preaching. Ephesians 2 verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. The Lord Jesus Christ came and preached peace. That was the means. He proclaimed the word of God, his own word. And so he leaves us asking the question, what do we say then about preaching that is man-centered? Because obviously, even though I haven't gone into that, the substance of preaching is Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul sought to know amongst the Corinthians. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Him we proclaim, he says. But then we have preaching that is man-centered. We have preaching that is about health and wealth. We have preaching that is about every other subject but Christ. Isn't Christ an addendum? What would we say about that? The purpose of God in the church is that we bear witness to Him in His Son by preaching His word. And if there's any application that you should take from that, is that you ought to be praying for those who bear responsibility in that regard. You ought to be desirous to sit under the word of God. Just as Peter is told, feed my sheep. You are praying, Lord, I want to be fed. I want to be fed. We ought to be praying that the Lord will raise many more who can preach his word. And who will be sent to preach this word across the breadth and length of the nations. And we ought to lament those who sit in places where the word is not preached. As it ought to be preached. Because that is the purpose. That is the purpose. Indeed, in the text that we referred to earlier the last time in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we read, so that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. You may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Not anything else. The excellencies of Christ, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we bear witness, or we glorify God through the witness to the saints, and then the witness to the lost. The witness to the lost. In Ephesians 3, 8 to 9, Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Matthew 28, 18 to 20, I'm just going to read these verses that obviously are self-explanatory. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And it says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." We call this the Great Commission. And so the church is not a hermit kingdom that keeps to itself. You know what a hermit kingdom is? It's how North Korea is described. You can look up the meaning of the word. You're just cocooned in yourself. The church is not an oasis. You know what an oasis is? Water surrounded by land. It's a freely flowing stream of living water. We're not people who are insular. We ought not to be. And if you know the Acts of Apostles, you know that the Lord brought persecution to the church and then they dispersed. Because they were to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But there they were until James was killed and they went. It is the church's responsibility to bear witness to the lost. Indeed, in that text in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, when it says so that you may proclaim the excellences, obviously it will apply primarily to the pulpit. But in that text, he's speaking to the entire church. Because not only pastors that are royal priesthood, it's not only pastors that are holy nation, it is the entire church. And so to some degree, everybody has a responsibility to bear witness to the lost. It is the purpose of the church to lift high the name of Christ by sharing the gospel. And we're thankful for the men who do that. And if you're not doing that, what are you doing? What are you doing? You may not be able to stand on the street side and use a gramophone. Do you not have neighbors? Why would you not join the church in sharing the gospel on the days that are advertised? You have colleagues at work. You have fellow students. Look at the text. So that is a clear reason. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him. Implied is that you have seen the excellences. You know the excellences. You know the worth of Christ, and you proclaim him. Again, it is instinctive. It is natural to the person who knows the Lord, who dwells with the Lord. And I asked the question at the beginning, why are we a church? Why has the Lord brought you in? And you have it here. The one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light has done so that you glorify him, and that you bear witness by proclaiming him. You don't need to know systematic theology to proclaim Christ. You need to know the gospel. So, dear friends, it is not the United Nations or WHO who bears responsibility for missions or for planting churches. It is the church. Missions isn't optional. Church planting isn't optional. It is the purpose for which we are set apart. It's not optional. We must make disciples of the nations. Paul says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. It's our responsibility to call on the Lord of the harvest to raise laborers. Since the day he uttered those words, the harvest has been white. It is still very white. It's our responsibility to call on him to raise laborers. You can't be oblivious to that fact being in the church. And you say it is that man, he's the one who is zealous. Why are you not zealous? Why are you not zealous? Can you not pray at least? Can you not pray? Do you not see the need? It is not optional. If you're part of the church, it is not optional. Indeed, it ought to delight you that you can participate in these things. It is to His glory. And that's why we started that way. We didn't start from evangelism. It starts with the Lord. Because in doing that, you are bringing glory to Him. You are bringing glory to Him. So as I close, I hope we have noticed the immense privilege that you and I have been given as children of God. Let me just read again those words, and you need to just dwell on them. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And true Christians know the spiritual blessings in no way compares to material blessings. Material blessings are dung where these are. And he begins to list them just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What did you do? Were you there before the foundation of the world? Were you there before the foundation of the world? And he chose us that we will be blameless, that we will be holy before him. You read further. In him, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself. According, in case you are confused, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not a single thing from you. According to the kind intention of his. And what is your response? And he has done that to the praise of the glory of his grace. Do you praise his glory? Do you praise his grace? Are you thankful for the grace of the Lord, which we will soon say in the benediction? What is your response to that? If you're a child of God, if the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are his child, what has been your response? And I trust there's many repenting that we have to do. Because we often are cavalier about these things. Very lethargic about these things. How often will you coerce a child of God to respond? Does he not know? Is the Spirit of God not dwelling in him? Do you not dwell on these things in your private devotions? Do you not think through these things? Do you not consider Christ? Do you not? So we have been blessed above measure. We have been granted an immense privilege. The people who are privileged on earth are not those in the corridors of power. It's the church. Those who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Regardless of your status. And so when you go to your offices tomorrow, you go to your school tomorrow, and you see that purpose or vision or mission statement on the wall, remember that there is a greater purpose for which you exist. It is important, and do your best at your job. But you see, it is in that exactly that we see, that you get to see yourself. Why is that purpose drives you? Because your pay is tied to your work. And here we are, in a little way, fleshing out the purpose of the church. The other is transient. It will end. This is eternal. Do you need to be paid by God before you leave for his purpose? Is that what you want? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you. And we pray that you will grant us understanding of these things. Fill our hearts, Lord, with a yearning and with a desire to touch, to lay hold firmly the purpose for which we're a church. And may that drive our commitment, that drive our service, that drive our entire lives. May that save us from slothfulness and laxity. But that may make us worshipful saints. The people who think through what we are and why we are what we are according to your own word. We ask, Lord, that we will live here with a desire to live for you. As if we live here with a desire to bring glory to your great and holy name. And that we'll have this at the back of our minds every waking moment. That it may inform our prayers. That it may inform our duties. Please, Lord, grant this to us, we pray. And truly we pray that we'll be a light in this city. With ever increasing perversions. A city in gross darkness. May it be clear, O Lord, in our gathering, in our private conversations, what is uppermost in our hearts and minds is the honor of our King. So Lord, bless your people, we pray. Forgive us for not understanding our purpose and not seeking to even know what it is. And help us retrace our steps for those of us who have deviated from the path. You have said we should seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And all the other things will be added unto us. But we know that it is often the case with us. That the other things are first and not your kingdom. Please forgive us. Please forgive us, O Lord. And help us all. From the oldest to the youngest of the saints in this local assembly, to be committed to thee. And we see clearly, Lord, that you have not called us to an impossible task. Indeed, that which you have called us is to be expected. And not only have you called us, you have supplied that which we need, your own word. And men in this local assembly who can handle that word to some measure. And we pray, O Lord, that our interest will be stoked. That you will fan the dying embers of our desires to flame. That we may dwell on these things and seek you and live for you and serve you and give our all to you. Not so that we may boast in ourselves, but boast in Christ. We give you thanks. We commit the week coming into your hands. Indeed, we commit the rest of the day into your hands and all the deliberations that will take place afterwards. The BCM, the evening service, and the week to come. How we pray, Lord, that you will undertake for your people. And as we continue to live in this land, you have said that we should ponder and dwell on your faithfulness in this land. And may we do so. May we do so, Lord. And to those, O Lord, who have no witness, the Spirit of God, your Spirit, does not bear any witness with them that they are your children. Those who truly know that they are lost, pray for them that by this word they will see their emptiness and woe and seek Christ that they may be saved. Pray for our children. Oh, how we pray for them that you may save them and bring them into your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the past week and the many birthday celebrations that we had. We thank you especially for Pastor Tony. Thank you for his health. We do ask that you strengthen him and his resolve to continue to feed this flock. And we pray for a very long time to come. Keep him, we pray. Even as we pray that you keep his wife, Mama Uri, and you strengthen her as well as she continues to be by His side. And for those others who have marked their burdens, and those whose burdens is today and those who are still to come, may they know that the addition of another year is of You. And it is to the end that they seek You while You may be found, and call upon You while You are near, especially for those who are lost. We give You thanks for this, O Lord. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.